Take your Bibles and open with me this morning, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 31. Continuing in our series, God's Plan and Purposes for Marriage, as we've looked at the role of the wife and the role of the husband from Ephesians and from Colossians, looking at how God has ordained roles for us in married life. We're going to look this week and next week at Proverbs 31. The reason that we're looking at Proverbs 31 2 weeks in a row is because everybody knows about the Proverbs 31 woman. And everybody talks about the Proverbs 31 woman. But the first 9 verses tell us about the Proverbs 31 man. In fact, the man who the scripture here was given to by his mother. And so the first 9 verses define for us what a man, a prince who is going to become a king, should behave like. And if we can apply this to kings, certainly we should apply it to us, because by the way, we within the church are a kingdom of priests. We are kings and priests unto Christ. And then we'll look next week at answering the question, who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. And we'll look at the Proverbs 31 woman. But this morning, verses 1 and 2 introduce this chapter as advice from a mother to her son. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? The questions that begin here from a queen to her son, who she would have been teaching as he was a prince, soon to be, grow up to be a king. She's catechizing him. She's teaching him truths that he needs to remember in order to be a righteous ruler. The name Lemuel simply means one who belongs to God. There is a question about who Lemuel is. This is actually a term of affection that a mother would have used for her son. I think because it is here at the end of the book of Proverbs, I don't have a problem agreeing with the commentators who say that they think that this is Solomon bringing an end cap to his work in the book of Proverbs, and that this was what his mother Bathsheba would have called him. There is no proof that that's the case. There are questions about who he might be, and some commentators are simply content to say, we don't know who this king is, but obviously this is the word of God, and this is sound teaching. I like to think that it is Bathsheba talking to Solomon, specifically because of the sins of Bathsheba and David as Solomon's parents, and the sins of Solomon and the areas in which he fell. Because what we are learning from Proverbs 31 actually covers quite a bit of what went wrong with David and with Solomon. And what better reason to catechize your son when you are the mother who had committed adultery with the father and had the father murder the first husband and then the child die, for the drama that this brought into the life, for the ramifications of the sin of David and Bathsheba? We do know then that they married and that they did have Solomon, and that he, I think, is instructed here by her as she says 3 times, what should I tell you? What should I tell you? Oh, my son, what can I tell you to spare you the consequences and the agony that we've experienced because of our sin before God? So again, the name Lemuel means one who belongs to God, Lemuel. And it's likely, again, a term of endearment. And she begins by asking 3 times, what is it that I should tell you? What is it that I should teach you so that you know how to walk rightly, how to rule righteously? And the answer is actually given in the first 9 verses here, or actually verses 3 through 9, in 4 warnings that she gives to him. And then an edification and an admonishment that to truly do what he needs to do as king, he needs to marry a virtuous wife. That would indeed be wise words coming from Bathsheba to Solomon, knowing the family history. But he is warned. 4 things that he needs to watch for. 3 of them are negatives. 1 is a positive. And they are simply, and it alliterated itself, so this was a great outline to write. They are women, war, wine, and wisdom. He is warned about women. He is warned about war. He is warned about wine, and he is encouraged and warned to seek after wisdom and to rule with wisdom as a king. So we begin in verse 3. Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Again, this is for one who is going to be ruling over people, one who is going to be exercising authority. But as we've looked at the authority that is to exist within the home, and we see the structure and the role of the husband and the wife, and as in weeks ahead, we'll get into children and their role, needing to obey their parents and honor their parents. We're also going to look at sermons on parenting, on raising and training your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I actually did last night add a sermon in between husbands and wives and children. I'm going to preach a message from 1 Corinthians 7 because I realized that I had left somebody out when we're talking about marriage. I had left out the unmarried and the widows. And yet those are clearly addressed in our scriptures. So rather than think that I'm only preaching to people who want to get married or who are married or really hope someday to be married, understand that God in his roles for us includes within his roles in the church a whole chapter of instructions for the unmarried and for widows. And so we'll cover that in the weeks ahead. But now with this warning, the first warning, the mother of the king says, don't give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. The warning here, the word strength, is to give your effort, your power, and specifically the connotation of the use of this word most often in scripture is your wealth. You as a king are going to be wealthy. Don't waste your wealth on women. Now, what did Solomon do? He had so many of them, he had to pay to build a palace for them because he didn't want to live in the same house with them because there were 700 wives and 300 concubines and a whole bunch of other servants. I joked last week that when Solomon built that place, I wonder if he thought about naming it the Tower of Babel because there were at least 1,000 women in there. Can you imagine 1,000 women all married to the same man living in the same house? Can you imagine the reality TV show in the making that that could provide? Well, here, the warning is don't give your effort, your power, your wealth. Don't give your strength to women. And the, of course, the idea here is to immorality. It is a warning to guard against lust. It makes perfect sense when we're talking about the Proverbs 31 man that if we want our wives to be the Proverbs 31 woman, then what is the number one battle that every man has to fight and has to defeat over and over throughout the course of his life? It is lust. It is the proneness to immorality. And while it is easy at times to think, well, I've not actually committed adultery, so I'm good. The things that go on in our minds, guys, let's be honest, we're adulterers. We are bombarded with images that draw the lust out that's there in our flesh, that caters to that lust. At times, it might just be a glance, but we have to understand what Job did. Job said that he was going to make a covenant with his eyes, that he was going to turn and look away and not lust. If you begin to notice that your mind is drifting that direction, change your view, not just outwardly, but in your mind's eye. This is why, by the way, pornography is so damaging, because it puts an image in your brain that will never go away outside of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. It is there, and you can see things innocently as a teenager or as a child. You know this, men. If you hadn't had this conversation with your wife, you need to. That the devil and your flesh can pull up images that you have seen decades ago that you haven't thought about since then, that when you first even were exposed to them, didn't even realize the horror of what you were looking at. And let your flesh will bring that up to lead you into lust. The powerful draw toward immorality, all that surrounds us in culture. Now, there are those in the purity culture now that will tell you that women are to dress modestly. Yes and amen. They're supposed to dress modestly. So are men, because we want to dress modestly because that's what God tells us to do. But men, I want to be clear this morning. You have no room at all to ever excuse your lust on the way a woman is dressed, because you have control over your eyes and your thoughts. We can blame the world all we want, but the battle is in our minds. And here's the actual truth. Men, if we're honest, the actual truth is we could see a woman in a burqa and lust. Is this not true? There are stories from 200 years ago about groups of men that would sit out in front of the saloon and they would watch for women to come by riding horses or in carriages for a hope to get a glimpse of their ankles. Oh my, it's an ankle. You understand then, the problem is not how far does the skirt go, how short are the shorts. That's not the problem for men. The problem for men is lust. It's a heart issue. It's what we're feeding our heart through our eyes, what we're feeding on with our minds. So there is a warning against immorality. And again, some might immediately say, well, I have not been immoral. Any man who tells you that is lying, because we have fought this battle in our minds. What do you think attracted us to you in the first place, ladies? Our wives are gorgeous. You know why? You know why I recommend short engagements? So the godly couple can get married and get on with it. Because we know we're built for companionship. And as we've discussed these roles, we've got to do it God's way. So we need to make sure that, as Scripture teaches, we'll see that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, that God has made physical intimacy for several purposes. But those are reserved for one man and one woman in a covenant relationship that ends only naturally by death. Anything else out of that is immorality, whether it's actions, words, people now are talking about having emotional affairs. It was just an emotional affair. No, you sinned. In your heart, you committed adultery. You opened your intimacy and your trust up to someone who is not your covenant spouse. You sinned. Repent. What we have to understand is Christ takes our definition of adultery and takes it all the way to the heart. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What we are thinking, what we are viewing, what we are listening to, what we are reading, all of this in our minds and in our hearts can be turned against us to inflame our lust. Proverbs chapter 5 warns us, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. This in Proverbs 5 is mirrored in Proverbs 31. Giving your strength to women. Here it is. You're giving your honor, your years, your wealth, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors to go to the house of a foreigner. And this was Solomon marrying all of these wives from all of these foreign countries for the sake of diplomacy. And he lost his heart along the way. The result of that is you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Proverbs 6 gives us a further warning. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. When we read the account in 1 Kings about Solomon, he loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. This, by the way, is why the New Testament reinforces it. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, if you are already married and you were saved later, or if you were saved and you got married to a lost person, if you are not equally yoked now, I'm not telling you end the marriage. The Bible's clear. You stay married unless that lost person decides they want to leave, and that has to be their prerogative. You are married in God's eyes. But here's what we need to train our children. If you're going to get married and you're going to give thoughts toward getting married, you should only be pursuing another believer. Don't be unequally yoked. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Solomon set up altars to Molech. This was the altar where children were burned alive to worship the king, the god. He likewise did this for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The sin that Solomon engaged in, the immorality, even though he said he was married to these women and had these concubines, the sin of chasing after women like this destroyed the nation of Israel. And under Rehoboam, his son, the kingdom split in two. It destroyed a nation. In Luke 15, 30, as we read about the prodigal son, we're told that he went, he was given his inheritance, and he went and spent it on profligate living. Well, what does that mean? Well, his older brother understood exactly what he did, because when the older brother went to complain to the father when he came home, he said, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The older brother had his problems, but he pointed out the truth. The problem with the prodigal was that he took his inheritance and went and spent it. He spent his strength on women. 2 Timothy 2:22 gives us a warning. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It calls them youthful lusts. And I find that interesting, because I understand that there are those who think that you will outgrow these things. I started young in my ministry. My first preaching was to youth groups, but then shortly, about a year into that, I actually began preaching at nursing homes and would go in and preach at nursing homes once a month. And then, having cared for elderly family members and others, ministering to older people in congregations as I've served as pastor, you realize that youthful lusts will afflict us until the day we die because of our flesh. When you look at the will of the flesh to pursue what it wants, we're told to flee youthful lust. Don't ever think, guys, that eventually you won't fight this battle. The moment you think you will not fight this battle, you've lost. You need to fight the battle against lust every day. We're bombarded with it. It's not that it's any more horrible now than it's ever been, but it is certainly more accessible. I'll be honest, when I was a teenager, it was a lot harder to get into trouble in some of these areas. Now, it's just everywhere. We're inundated with those things that would appeal to the lust of our flesh. As we flee those things, we're told to pursue righteousness. We're not just told don't lust. We're given what we do need to pursue: righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. As we look at what we see here, then, he goes on from immorality and he says, don't give your ways to that which destroys kings. Specifically here, he's talking about war. This destroys kings and kingdoms. It is from immorality to intemperance, to making destructive decisions. Wrapped up in this is the idea, don't love violence. There are those kings in history that weren't happy unless they were conquering and killing. Those are the kings that we hear all the stories about. We know about Alexander the Great. We know about Genghis Khan. We know about all of these different people that did all that they did to expand their kingdoms. We read about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament building the greatest kingdom the world had ever known. We look at the Roman Empire, and built within men can be a desire for violence, to have a short temper, not just to battle anger, but to battle actual attacks against other people. Solomon is warned about that. Don't be intemperate. Maintain your composure. Don't love violence. Is it any wonder that the two biggest segments of the entertainment industry in our nation today, movies and television and video games are saturated with immorality and violence. But people say that you can't find a link between video games and violence. Listen, I played video games in the past. I no longer do, and here's why. When you go through the same scenario over and over and over, even if it's an innocent game, when you do something over and over and over and over, you are training your brain. You are learning a pathway of thought. And when you realize these video games that teach you graphically how to kill and destroy and maim, to the point then that what we're seeing is this rash of 18 to 25 year old white males who decide that they want to see it in real life, that they want notoriety by literally blowing people's bodies apart. I'll tell you this, our nation does not have a gun problem. We have a hate problem, a sin problem. We have a violence problem. There is a time and a place for violence. When you look at the scripture, there is a time for justified warfare. But the warning here to Solomon is, don't chase violence just for violence's sake. This is how I was taught that lesson wisely by my father. I was given my first Daisy Red Ryder BB gun, and no, I did not shoot my eye out. But I did immediately start shooting at things in the backyard. Used to, you could do that without the neighbor calling the police. And then I shot a bird. And my father asked about what he had told me when he gave me the BB gun. And he said, if you kill it, you eat it. Because if you're killing it, it's for food. Now, thankfully, he did not make me eat the sparrow. I thought he was going to. Thankfully, he did not. Wouldn't have been much to eat anyway. But he explained that if you take a life just to take a life, just for the thrill of killing, that is the most wicked desire in the hearts of men. Yes. What I thought was just, oh, this is cool. I can shoot something. I can shoot the bird. I actually had not even thought through at that point in time, it's going to kill the bird. I hadn't, but it did. And I was grieved because then I realized through that teaching, if you're going to kill something, you better eat it. The next lesson that followed, of course, was don't ever point a gun at somebody you don't intend to kill. Even if you play, because this is serious. Because we have enough problems controlling ourselves, our thinking, our anger, and our want at times for violence. So here we have immorality and we have violence. Destructive decisions. The warning from Deuteronomy chapter 8, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. God's going to destroy nations that don't obey him, that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, that aren't acting as they're supposed to act. And when we talk about destructive decisions, Hosea in Hosea 4, 6, God says, my people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. They don't know the truth. They're making bad, destructive decisions. The Bible warns us about violence. In Psalm chapter 140, the chapter begins, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Proverbs 16:29, Solomon wrote, a violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. We have to understand that while there is a place in the world for violence, to love and pursue violence for itself is sinful. To do that, we're warned against. It will lead to destruction. I think it's amazing that for all we do focus on Proverbs 31, and we do start in verse 10, and we do talk about women. When we begin to look at verses 1 through 9, verses 3, this is just one verse. Solomon's mother, King Lemuel's mother, has just hit on the two topics that I think men need to be taught about the most, even from a young age. Purity. It all boils down to purity. Purity in your thought life, purity in your actions, in your relationships, in your words, and purity in your motives so that you're not acting out of anger. What did Jesus say? If you look at a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've already set up the motive for the action. What did he say in the paragraph just before that in Matthew chapter 5? If you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're guilty of the motive behind murder. So here we have the queen telling her son, beware immorality, beware intemperance, watch out for immoral women, and watch out for warfare and violence. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses these two back to back, paragraph after paragraph in chapter 5. to warn us about anger that is the motive behind violence, and lust that is the motive behind adultery. Men, you know this is where we struggle. We struggle with our thought life. We struggle with anger. We struggle with having a short temper. There are those, I know I grew up in a home where it was not physically violent most of the time, but it was very verbally violent, yelling and screaming. And to this day, I will get mad and I will raise my voice. And understand, I said raise my voice. I didn't say yell, because Renee will tell me, you're yelling again. And my response, just being honest, my response, I am not yelling. I am disagreeing loudly. I was raised in that environment. I need to crucify that part of me. I need to deny myself, continually trying to retrain myself to watch my tone and not to yell. Why? Because that is projecting anger, and it's out of control. And that's as dangerous. Listen, that's as dangerous as physical violence. I'm not equating verbal abuse with physical abuse. Those are two different things. But understand, they both wound and they both hurt. That anger, that violent reaction to someone, whether it is emotional, tonal, verbal, or physical, all of that is condemned for a godly man in the scripture. We are to be in control. We looked at that in Titus 2 last week. Self-control was the number one quality for men, old men, and for young men. Then we're warned about wine. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Now, we do have to clarify here, the warning is not against drinking wine. The warning is drinking dependent on coping by the means of alcohol so that you do become drunk. If you are dependent on this, addicted to this, ruled by this, and you are always drunk, how can you rule? How can you even think? If you're intoxicated, that means you're not in control. It's not self-control. A substance is in control. By the way, that's the point of getting drunk, isn't it? Those who drink to drunkenness, that's the point. They want to be out of control. They want to forget. They want to try to change. It becomes a coping mechanism, and it becomes abused. The warning here, don't give yourself to drunkenness. And the warning is, if you do, you're going to forget the law and you're going to pervert justice. You're not going to be able to rule righteously. How fitting is it for a king to appear before his subjects drunk and intoxicated? How much more so then for a Christian father and husband? This is absolutely awful. We're commanded in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The only thing that we're supposed to be controlled by is the Spirit. And if we're not being controlled by the Spirit, we're being controlled by sin. Don't be drunk. Proverbs 20 warns us. It begins, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, this is coming from Solomon in Proverbs 20. Well, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that one of the first things he did to try to see what his wealth could do for him to bring him satisfaction in a futile life was to plant vineyards. He didn't just plant vineyards to have grapes, folks. He was drinking and pursuing what he termed folly. And he said it all fell short. None of it satisfied him. Again, in Titus 2, we read that the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and in patience. And in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, while we talk about this being clear-headed, you understand that in order to be sober-minded, you first have to be sober, period. You can't be under the control of something and think rightly. And here's the danger. You drink to drunkenness, you're going to lose time. You're not going to know what you do or what you say. You're not going to remember unless somebody reminds you. Can I get an amen, brother? Some of you have experienced this. Some of this, you've been delivered from this. Alcohol will cloud your thinking. It will rule your lust. It will appeal to your flesh. It will grab a hold of you, and it will not let go. We've got to be warned. We've got to be taught the truth. And this is another danger in our culture today. The danger in our culture is that drinking is everywhere to the point that it's considered normal. And if you don't, something's wrong with you. I mean, I'm coming to understand from what I'm seeing out there in the world that if you're a mother of children, you can't parent unless you drink wine. You can't. You've just got to have it at the end of the day to calm down and get over and to recover from the horrors of having children. Ah, I've got to drink. You've driven me to drink. No, the reality is you're turning to something to cope that you're not supposed to turn to cope. Now, does the Bible say that we don't drink at all? No, the Bible does not say that. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear that God gave us wine to cheer us up. We'll see that in the next two verses, that there is a positive purpose. But here's what I want to tell you. There are some people who say nobody should drink, period. And the other people say everybody should drink, period. Here's what I'm going to tell you this morning from the Word of God. You can, but you don't have to. And that's contrary to what our world's telling us today. Our world is telling you, you have to. You have to. It's everywhere. You have to. Not just for enjoyment, not just to glorify God, having a nice glass of wine to complement a meal, but drinking specifically to drink yourself out of your mind. You're giving yourself over to the control of a substance. Now think about this. What leads to so much immorality today? Drunkenness. What leads to so much violence today? Drunkenness. And I learned at a very young age, don't fight a drunk person. Because you're only going to hurt yourself and they're not going to feel a thing. Have you seen that? You know this. In a drunk driver crash, who walks away? The drunk. Why? Because he doesn't even know what he's doing. He's just jelly in his chair, just doing whatever. Takes out, wipes out a family, gets out, walks off, passes out in the ditch, and he's fine. Not all the time. But it's the truth that people are doing this to be out of their minds. And as a Christian, we are never supposed to be out of our mind. We have the mind of Christ. We need to be thinking what we need to be thinking. We need to know if we do drink the limits. And if there is a question at all about it, then the Bible says don't. If you're in doubt, if your conscience doesn't allow you, don't. Don't be pressured to. Don't give in. I know that there are people who have grown up in families and they've had the abuse of living with an alcoholic. And you pray for their deliverance. And you pray for your deliverance. What I've seen in counseling people that have come from those backgrounds is one of two things happens. They usually either won't drink at all or they're drunks as well because they simply can't cope and they fall into the same pattern of sin. The Bible warns us about these things. It warns us and tells us that wine is a mocker, that we are to be sober. Ecclesiastes 10, Solomon writes, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." And in Proverbs 23, he says, "My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit. A seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who is at the top, lies at the top of a mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" This was the warning given to the king. Do not give yourself to immorality, to intemperance and violence, or to drunkenness. The consequences, if you do, you will forget the law. And who better than the king, who at that point was king and judge, needs to know the law? The warning in Deuteronomy 17 for future kings was, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself," Solomon strike one, "lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself," Solomon strike two. "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priests, the Levites." A king, when he was anointed and established as king in Israel, was to handwrite his own copy of the law, the first five books of the Bible. "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." That means every day he should be reading the law, "that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in his midst." We know that if you forget the law, you can't uphold the law. You pervert justice, the text says. We see this with the prophet Samuel, who also was a judge. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. They did not uphold the law of God. If you fall into drunkenness, you cannot uphold the law of God. You're not already upholding it in your own life, and you're going to affect those under your authority. We do see in verse 6 and 7, give strong drink to him who is perishing. Here's the excuse. If you need a strong drink, you better be dying. That's what it says.
Yes.
Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. This is actually demonstrated for us, and the scripture teaches us that the strong drink was for the dying and the depressed. Those either who needed to be comforted as they were dying, and this is palliative care. We actually see this happen to Jesus on the cross. As they had scourged him, as they nailed him to the cross, as they hung him there, one of the first things they did was to give him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Giving wine with myrrh. The myrrh actually would deaden the pain, but that was the purpose of the wine as well. Obviously, when you're on a cross, the only outcome is you're going to die. And so they would give wine to them to try to ease part of their death. So the Bible does prescribe strong drink for palliative care for the dying. It also does say to use it to cheer the bitter of heart. There are times that sometimes you just need a drink. Now, understand, I didn't say you had to take it. Again, you don't have to do it. But let's not deny that God tells us through David in Psalm 104 that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle. The cows get to eat grass. Vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So God has provided food for beasts and for people. The next verse, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. In 1 Kings, we're told that wine makes the heart of God glad. What was Jesus' first miracle? Let's be honest. What was his first miracle? At the wedding at Cana, he turned water to wine. And it wasn't grape juice. It did not say Welch's. The guest at the party said, you saved the best for last. Usually you don't save the best for last at a wedding reception because they're all going to be out of it by the time you get to the end anyway, right? He saved the best for last. Wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Here is the truth. God has given us many good gifts to cheer us with. The problem is not the gift. The problem is when we abuse it. God's given us many good things that we're commanded and given rules for how to use. And if we abuse it, there are consequences. I do have to speak to this because I've heard it said that if you look at the alcohol industry and you look at the number of people who are drunk, the number of alcoholics that there are, the number of people that are adversely affected and the cost of their behavior on society, then people say we should just abolish it altogether, completely do away with it. Well, I actually had a line of reasoning that I was actually debating with another pastor about this as we were talking about it. And just, I wasn't defending drunkenness by any means, but I wanted to make sure that in your stance against sin, he was not swinging too far and putting admonitions that the scripture does not put on us. And so I asked him this question. I went to the field of immorality. We look at pornography and we look at the decimation that that does to families. It actually causes brain damage. You know that. They can prove it on an MRI scan. Brain damage that's caused by addiction to pornography. So it's wrecking families. It's causing all sorts of damage to society. It's all of it. Well, what is pornography? It's an abuse of the sexual relationship. So I think we should just all completely abstain from sex for the rest of our life because it might be abused. Do you see the logic in the argument? If God gives you a good gift to be used within the bounds that he sets, then use it in the bounds that he sets to his glory. And don't put constraints that God does not. But also understand, we're doing this in moderation. God's given us everything to enjoy in moderation. Why? Because if we go overboard, it becomes an idol and it will control us. It'll grab us by the lust and it will not let us go. We're told here to give strong drink to him who is perishing, wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, this is not, some have said that this is, oh, he's drinking till he passes out. He's drinking to forget. No, no, this is for a moment. Enjoy life. For a moment, sit down and relax and don't think about those things. Because you know what? Those pressures are going to be there. And even if you drink to the point that you forget them, you know what you're going to do? You're going to wake up and find out they're still there. You didn't drink anything away, but your consciousness, it's still there. It's not going to change. It's the old joke about now that you can play records backward. Now they don't even make records anymore. Now you can rewind music. You have to be careful when you do that with country music. Because if you play a country song backwards, you know, the guy's dog comes back. You know, his wife comes back. He gets sober. And now they have self-driving trucks. So now they're going to have to write a song about a truck leaving a cowboy. Well, eventually it'll come back too. All these things keep coming back. And nothing has ever really changed. We have to act in accord with the word of God. To understand what God says. And this is the catechizing that the king's mother is doing. So that he's to remember this. And what we see, sadly, if this was Solomon, he forgot every one of them. Finally, as we see, we can actually put those first three warnings and we can weave them together. Women, war, and wine. That's the trinity of terror for man, isn't it? There it is. The trinity of terror for men. Women, war, and wine. And we're to have self-control in every one of those areas. Self-control, not just bodily, but emotionally, spiritually, mentally, to have self-control. 1 Timothy 3:3, giving qualifications for an elder. They're not to be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And it begins with the qualification, the husband of one wife. And that, by the way, doesn't mean just married to one woman. That actually has nothing to do with that. We know that it's just one man, one woman. That phrase means to be absolutely pure in his relationship with his wife. That does not mean, by the way, you have to be married to be a pastor. Paul wasn't. Timothy wasn't. Titus wasn't. They were pastors and they weren't married. So that doesn't mean you have to be married. It means you have to be pure in your relationships. If you are a husband, you have to be a godly husband. Not given to wine, not violent. And in Titus, it's repeated the same way. Not given to wine, not violent. Someone who's to lead in the church can't be giving in to these things. By the way, if it's good for the leadership, that's the goal for us all, isn't it? For all of us to be growing in grace that way. Romans 13, 13, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Romans 13, 13 ties all three of those together. And says, if you're going to walk properly, men, then you don't walk in immorality, in intemperance, and in drunkenness, intoxication. Finally, in verses 8 and 9, there's a positive warning. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. There is a need for wisdom, because as a king, you're going to have to judge. As a judge, you need to speak up. You need to show impartial justice. Now, we know that this is what Solomon is known for, right? He was known to be the wisest to the point that two women fighting over a baby came to him and they both said, the baby's mine. And how did he solve it? You know the answer to the riddle. He said, fine, here's a sword. Cut it in half. They can each have half. And they both got their baby. And what did the mother say? One of the mothers said, okay, basically, if I can't have him, nobody can. And the real mother said, let her have him, because she would rather someone else have him than he be killed. He was the wisest other than Christ who ever lived. Now, people say, well, of course he was, because he asked God for wisdom. No, he didn't. You know, you've been taught that. You have been. And in fact, if you look, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 3 in your Bibles, most Bibles have a heading, Solomon asked God for wisdom. That's not what the text says. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? So God came and said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Solomon said, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people." That word, understanding heart, is the word that is translated other places, discernment. Solomon said, "I want to be a just judge. So help me discern the difference between right and wrong." He says that, "so that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great evil of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart." God says, because you asked for discernment to judge rightly, I'm going to give you even more than you asked for. I'm going to give you discernment. And to prove it so that you can be discerning, I'm going to give you wisdom on top of it. So you're going to be the wisest that ever was. There will not be anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone rise like you after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. He got wisdom with a dose of discernment so that he could rightly judge. And I have to wonder if King Lemuel is Solomon and his mother told him, "Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously." His chief concern before God would ask, "You can have whatever you want." He said, "I want to judge your people in righteousness. Help me discern so that I might judge rightly." There, the catechism popped out. It's almost as if God came to him in a dream and said, "What is the chief end of man?" He answered the question with the answer that he had been taught by his mother. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak up for those, and the term there in the cause of all who are appointed to die, the phrase means for those who are afflicted. The phrase means literally the children of change who are passing away. Who's living in a world of change? All of us. Who's passing away? All of us. So what does he say? In the course of life, you're going to run into people who cannot speak for themselves. It will either be fear or timidity, or it will be just an inability. They might not know how to speak for themselves. You exercise justice and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak righteousness. Judge righteously. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. That literally, defend the rights of the poor and needy. In light of what happened with the minor prophets, almost to a one of them, all warn us about those who abuse the poor. Those who, through bribery to judges, and this is how it would work in the society. Someone would need more laborers for their field or for their work, and they couldn't hire anybody. So they would find a poor person who couldn't help it and demand that they work in the field. And of course, they wouldn't work. So they would bring up false charges, bribe a judge. The judge would declare them guilty. And oh, by the way, we're not going to put you in prison. We're going to give you a work release program. In order to pay off the debt that you owe, you have to go work for this person in their field for this number of months or days or years. And that became a system of labor in Israel. And the minor prophets, God through the minor prophets, stood up against all that, said, you are fattening yourself on the devouring of the poor by injustice, by people who can't help themselves, can't get out of the circumstance that they're in. Solomon is told, you as king, open your mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Christians and men, we always should be speaking up and standing up for the underdog, for those who cannot stand up and speak for themselves, to judge righteously. This is an appeal to impartial justice. 1 Corinthians 2:15 reminds us, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And as we talked in Sunday school this morning, there are times we are supposed to judge. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Do you see a theme even in the New Testament epistles? Violence and immorality and injustice? It's all there. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. He goes on in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul says, if there's a dispute between two believers, take it to the church and find a righteous man in the church to settle the dispute, to apply the word of God to the situation and to bring reconciliation. Paul says, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between the brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong, and you cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen to this description. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Isn't that one of the most glorious sentences in Scripture? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Men, these are the battles that we need to be prepared to fight against lust and immorality, against intemperance and violence, against intoxication, being controlled by drink or by a substance. We need to be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you this, there's a move, there's a wave in the charismatic and Pentecostal world that talks about getting drunk in the Spirit. People fall down and they babble incoherently and they laugh uncontrollably. They literally bark like dogs and do all sorts of things. And it's because they're supposedly drunk in the Spirit. Let me tell you what it looks like to be drunk in the Spirit. It's to look like Jesus. Being drunk in the Spirit means to be walking in the Word of God in obedience to it, to be living in righteousness. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit, not to be out of control. The conclusion then is that men, the Bible tells us how we should live. It's a battle that starts every day in our hearts and minds. And it can only be won by taking God's word to heart, by learning it, memorizing, meditating on it, and by holding one another accountable. Men, if you struggle in any of these areas we've talked about this morning, come and talk to me or find an accountability partner. Find somebody who you can call who can help. I've told men who I do hold accountable in some of these areas that if you are struggling with lust, if you are struggling with drunkenness, if you are having a fight and it's the middle of the night and you know you're on the brink, call me. My phone, if you don't know this, my phone is on my nightstand 24 hours. I don't turn it off ever. It's there. If you are at the brink, call me or have someone that you can call to pray with you and talk with you through that temptation. Because here's what we do, men. We get tempted and we shut everybody else out. We start with our wives and our family, and then we shut everybody else out. And we fall when we're alone. Because we were not meant to fight these battles alone. It would not be a consistent theme of Scripture for us as men if we were meant to win this by ourselves. First and foremost, we can't win it without being indwelt by Christ and walking in his Spirit. But that's why he's given us one another in the body, to help men be men. I promise you, the problem in the world today is not toxic masculinity. It's effeminate men who refuse to be a man, stand up and control themselves, take responsibility, and live according to the word of God with no shame. When you do that, the world will call you names and say all sorts of evil things about you. You know what? That's fine, because you don't look enough like Jesus if they're not trying to nail you to a cross. Look like him. Be a man. Do it like the scripture tells us to do it. We need strong men, men who have self-control because they walk in the spirit, men who don't fall to these things. Not that we're going to be perfect. It is a constant fight. But here's the point, men. Fight. Your walk with God and your relationship with your family are worth fighting these things every single day. These warnings have to be taken to heart. First Peter tells us, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And finally, Titus 2 says in verses 11 through 13, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. These are the kind of men that the world needs to see in the church. They should be making fun of you. They should be mocking you because of your walk with God, because you do what he says and you don't care what the world thinks. The point is, the world hated Christ, and we're told that they're going to hate us if we follow him. And the reality is, if they persecute us, they're really not even persecuting us. They're persecuting him. They hate him. Stop trying to water down being a godly man in hopes that the world will love you, tolerate you, and accept you. The world tells you that if you will tolerate and approve them in their sin, that they will leave you alone. And they are lying to you. The world will never leave you alone as long as you look like Jesus Christ. And here should be the point. I would take it this far, and I don't think this is an overreaction. If the world isn't reacting to you in some regard every day, you don't look enough like Jesus to them. It should be a warning if you're not being persecuted. Now, I know we don't want to be persecuted, and I'm not saying beg for it. I'm not saying look for it. But I'm saying, men, if you're walking like you're supposed to walk, if you're not engaging in the lust and the dirty jokes, if you're not engaging in the drinking parties and the drunkenness, you're going to get ridiculed. So be it. Stand for the truth of the Word of God. Stand up and be the man God created you to be. Walk like he has commanded you to walk, and leave the consequences to him. Those who mock you, those who refuse, those who try to stop you, they will give an account one day. And so our message to them doesn't just need to be, no, I can't do that. Our message to them should be, no, you shouldn't do that. It's a warning to flee the wrath to come. They know they're not supposed to do it, don't they? Because if we do it, they say, well, you're a Christian. You're not supposed to do that, are you? Well, if a Christian's not supposed to do it, then nobody's supposed to do it. They know. So preach the truth to them. Preach Christ to them. Walk like he walked. How do you do it? We're about to go into a Sunday school series starting next week. Stay tuned. I'll fill in the blanks. But it sounds a lot like this. If any man would desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the kind of man you need to be. A man who is following Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word this morning. To know there's nothing new under the sun. That men have been being warned from the creation about these things. We thank you for grace, for forgiveness, for freedom from sin, for brothers to stand with us in moments of temptation. Father, I thank you that your word is so clear on these things. There's no room for any gray area here. I pray that you would help us to walk in righteousness, not just help us, but cause us by your spirit to walk in righteousness. It's you living in us. It's you who should be in control so that we would be sober-minded, so that we would pursue righteousness and godliness, so that we would be the men you have created us to be. Father, I pray for the men in our church that you would protect them. Protect their minds, their hearts. Protect them from the things that they're exposed to, the things they hear, the things they see. If they participate in them willingly, I pray that you'd convict them immediately. Father, I pray for the boys in our congregation. I pray that they would grow up to be godly men, that we would model for them what it means not to be ruled by lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Help us model godliness so that they have a role model to follow, knowing that they should only follow us as we follow you. Father, what I'm asking this morning is that you would help the men in our congregation make their lives all about Jesus, so that everybody around them would be blessed as they walk with him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.